Leviticus 23:34. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the 15th day of this 7th month shall be a feast of booths, 7 days to Yahweh. On the first day shall be a holy gathering. You shall do no laborious work. 7 days you shall bring a fire offering to Yahweh. On the 8th day, it's a totally separate feast, the 8th day, right? New beginnings. You shall have a holy gathering, and you shall bring the fire offering to Yahweh. It is a solemn assembly. You shall do no laborious work of service. These are the set feasts of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim holy gatherings to bring a fire offering to Yahweh. A burnt offering, a food offering, a sacrifice, a drink offering, the thing of a day on its own day. Beside the Sabbaths of Yahweh, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside your freewill offerings, which you shall give to Yahweh. Also, in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you gather the increase of the land, right? So it's connected to the ingathering of the fruits of the land of Israel, Haaretz, the land, not any particular land, but the land over here. You shall keep the feast of Yahweh 7 days, completeness. On the first day, a holy day Sabbath. On the 8th day, a holy day Sabbath. And you shall take to yourself on the first day the fruit of majestic trees, palm branches, boughs of thick oaks, and willows of the valley. And you shall rejoice before Yahweh your Elohim 7 days. And that's why we have a sukkah on the roof, right, with the harvest fruits up there. And wow, great job. Whoever helped in that, it was really, really good. And you shall celebrate, we said Hagag, to do a procession in a circle. You shall celebrate a feast to Yahweh 7 days in a year, a never-ending statute throughout your generations. So there's no time that this ended. And like we read in Zechariah 14, they will be doing this as soon as Yeshua returns. And whoever doesn't keep this feast will not be blessed. You shall sit in sukkahs. So that's why I say up on the roof is a sukkah. For 7 days, all who are native in Israel shall sit in sukkahs. Why? He's going to tell us in the next verse. So that your generation shall know that I caused the sons of Israel to live in sukkahs when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your Elohim. And Moses declared the appointed feast of Yahweh to the sons of Israel. So now, this message is called the Feast of Ingathering. I want to go over first, though, because there's two aspects to Sukkot, right? Or tabernacles. There's two aspects. The first aspect is the temporary dwellings. And a matter of fact, I don't know how many times the word Sukkot is mentioned in Scripture. You could look that up. But I do know there's only two times it's called the Feast of Ingathering. And that's when it's talking about a whole different thing here, which we're going to get into in a little bit. But I want to go over the first meaning of Sukkot, because most of the Scriptures call it Sukkot, which means you're sitting in a sukkah. It's a temporary dwelling. It's a temporary dwelling. It's something that's not permanent. And you know, it's very interesting, because by the end of the feast, when we go up to the sukkah, which we'll do on the last great day, when the service is over, which we do every year, we go up to the sukkah, we do an ending benediction and prayer up there, and we take a picture of us all in the sukkah. But what you'll notice is, by the 8th day of the feast, the sukkah that we built that was so nice and beautiful with the green leaves is already withering. Some of the fruit is already withering away. You know, some of it may have even fell to the ground. The leaves are going from green to yellow. And what Sukkot is showing us is our life is a sukkah. It's temporary. And believe me, the older you get, you see how temporary it is. It starts going quicker and quicker and quicker, because that's what life is. It's like the feast. It starts out the first couple of days. You say, wow, this feast seems long. And then you blink your eye, and it's over, you know, and then we're leaving here. So that's what it's showing us, that life is temporary. And that's why I say, we were talking about last night, the temple, that's why Yahweh never commanded a temple to be built, because a temple is something that is permanent. A temple is something that is a permanent structure. No, what did Yahweh do? Yahweh asked for a tabernacle. He asked for a sukkah. That's what he had. The tabernacle in the wilderness was a sukkah. And when the tabernacle of David was here, where was Yahweh dwelling? And he was dwelling in a sukkah. He was dwelling in a tent. Because he is the Bedouin Elohim. He's the Elohim showing them, the Israelites, that this whole life is temporary. This is a test. That's the only reason you're here. He's testing you to see if he can give you not only eternal life, but immortality. Right now, none of us have immortality. We may have eternal life dwelling in us through Yeshua, But 1 Timothy 6 very clearly says there's only one who has immortality, which means we can lose our eternal life. If we're not faithful now, we can lose it. So Sukkot is about that. And that's why it's a time of great celebration, but it's not a time of exuberance. You know, and when I was in the Church of God, toward the end of it there, it got to the point where people were just bringing thousands and thousands of dollars, going to five-star hotels in Hawaii and cruise ships, and it became nothing more than a big vacation. Well, Yahweh wants us to enjoy it, and that's why he says, have good food, good fellowship, even if you want to have, wine, which wine promotes happiness in the Bible. That's what we're going to see here when we get into the Feast of Ingathering, because there's three parts of Ingathering, and they each mean something really, really important in Scripture. You know, so that's what Yahweh wants us to do. It is a family reunion. That's what we're here for. That we come before Him and we celebrate and we're happy. Why? Because we're realizing how temporal we are. And we're realizing how temporal the system is. And we're realizing His kingdom is that close. But His kingdom is not temporal. His kingdom is not only for a time. Right? In Revelation 10, it talks about, and then there'll be time no more. And can you imagine being immortal in a good way where there's no evil anymore? There's no evil in your mind and there's no evil in the world. And everything out there, every day you wake up, you know, I look forward to that day where it says every single person from Shabbat to Shabbat will come and worship Yeshua the King. And they'll keep the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Sukkot. No longer will you have to tell your neighbor about this and try to convince him. And how can Father put the words in my mind that he'll hear? Because everybody will hear. From the north to the south to the east to the west. Everybody in the world will be bowing down and worshiping Yeshua, keeping the Torah, loving Yahweh. And here we are, that close to this happening. And that's what the Feast of Sukkot is about. Ecclesiastes 1, because, you know, it's very interesting that traditionally there is a book that's read every feast day. Certain books that is read. At Shavuot, it's the book of Ruth, right? Yom Kippur, it's the book of Jonah. You know, people hardly ever read that tiny little book of Jonah. But can you imagine, that's the book that's read on Yom Kippur. The holiest day of the year, right? And why is the book of Jonah? Because there's one sign I will give you, the sign of Jonah. And if you want reconciliation, you got to go to the sign of Jonah. So you think to yourself, Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. How is that connected with Sukkot that is all happiness and joy? Because what it's showing us is life is temporal. Ecclesiastes 1, 2 to 4. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What is the profit to a man in all labor in which he labors under the sun? A generation passes and another generation comes, but the earth stands forever. You know, as you start to get older, you start to realize that, you know, that these kings, they had many, many wives and they had many children, not because they had a perverted mindset, because they wanted their legacy to continue. You know, and that's the horror, the Holocaust. You had complete families wiped out. Fathers, grandfathers, grandchildren, just as if they never existed. You know, and they're not there anymore. But that's what Solomon's saying. And what profit to a man and the labor under his son? Generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth stands forever. Verse 8. All words are wearisome. A man is not able to say it. The eye is not satisfied to see, nor the ear filled from hearing, right? You know? And that's why I say I've always been a simple person. You know, I like to get up every morning, have that cup of coffee, read my Bible. I'm a very simple person, and I'm happy. I'm happy because I expect nothing from nobody, and the little I get is a blessing. I don't have all these expectations in my mind. I have one expectation, serve Yahweh. I have no physical goals anymore. I have spiritual goals. And when you're looking toward physical things, you're never going to have enough. It doesn't matter. The millionaires out there, right? They have to become billionaires. And once you're a billionaire, well, you're nothing because this guy has 10 billion or 50 billion. And they all work against each other. You know, I say, when you look at a painting that costs $20 million, right? Nobody's that good. Nobody is that good to pay $20 million for a painting. Why is the painting $20 million? Because there's people that have $20 million that want to spend on it because they want to be different than everybody else. Does that painting make them happy? No. Now, if you're seeking material things, you're never going to find happiness. And this is Solomon. The guy who's writing this is the richest person who ever lived. The person who had everything, you know? And like they say, it wasn't his 1,000 wives that was Solomon's problem. It was his 1,000 mother-in-laws. You know? Can you imagine? But Solomon had everything, like he says, horses, this and that. And this is the end of his life now. You would think at the end of his life he's happy that he's going to give it to his son and he's got all these grandchildren and he's going to die of a good old age like Abraham, right? What does it say about Abraham? He died happy at a good old age. Not Solomon. Solomon is bitter. He's remorse. He's not happy. Why? Because his goals were the wrong goals. Generation passes and comes, but the earth stands forever. Verse 8. All words are wearisome. A man is not able to say it. The eye is not satisfied to see, nor the ear filled from hearing. That which has been is not which shall be. And that which is done, it is that which will be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. That's pretty right? Same thing. You know, they worship Baal how many thousand years ago? The people still doing it today. Interesting enough, even, I don't know if you've heard this, you know, but it is pretty big on the internet, that the earth is flat. We've come that far, right? Nothing is new under the sun. The same crazy things that people thought about in the time of Columbus and Magellan, some are going back to it. You know, I've had people actually write me and say, you know, what a bad minister I am because I'm not preaching that the earth is flat. Yeah. I'm wondering what they're smoking as they're writing this, you know, but come on. You know, how many people have traveled around the world? My dad traveled from Seattle by boat 21 days to Japan in the Korean War. Let me tell you, the earth is not flat. Not unless all these people are liars. It's ridiculous. It's nonsense. It's crazy. But there's no new thing under the sun. Is there a thing of which one might say, see this, it's new. It has already been there for the ages which was before us. There is no memory of former things, yea, nor is there any memory for them of things which will be afterward, which those who will be at the last. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and to investigate by wisdom concerning all which is done under the heavens. It is an evil task. It is an evil task Elohim has given to the sons of men to be afflicted by it. I have seen all the works which are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. I hope we don't feel that way. I say, if I die today, I am dying the most happiest, blessed man ever. I love that Yahweh has had me here for 20 years. I got a beautiful family. I've had a beautiful life. And to think in this end time, in this miserable time, that I could be that blessed, I have no regrets. Completely happy. And how sad that somebody that was blessed with so much has so much misery. I have seen the works which are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and that lacking cannot be weighed out. True to a degree, you know, those that are, you know, evil be evil still, those that are righteous be righteous still, like we were saying. I spoke with my heart, saying, lo, I have become great and have increased wisdom over all that have been over Jerusalem before me. Yea, my heart has seen much wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I know that this also is striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases pain. You know, there was a time I used to pray to Yahweh, please, Father, give me more knowledge. And then you start getting those knowledge because it's a narrow road. And the more knowledge you get, the more pain that comes there. One of the worst was learning about marriage and divorce. Oh, you know, living in Babylon, a land where close to 60% of the people are married and divorced. What does it do? As you get down that narrow road, it separates you. So like he says here, where there is much wisdom is much grief. Very true. Let's go to chapter 2. And I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with myrrh. Therefore, consider with goodness, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it's madness, and of myrrh, what does it accomplish? I explored with my heart how to drag my flesh with wine and leading my heart in wisdom, and to lay hold on folly until I might see where the good for the sons of man is, that which they should do under the heavens, the number of days of their life. I made my works great. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted trees in them of every fruit. I made pools of water for myself to water from them the forest shooting forth trees. I bought slaves and slave girls, and the sons of the house were mine. Also livestock, a herd, and a great flock were mine, above all that were before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered to me silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I made ready male singers and female singers for myself, and the delights of the sons of men, a concubine and concubines. And I became great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom stayed with me. And all that my eyes desired, I did not set aside from them. I withheld not my heart from all joy. For my heart rejoiced from all my labor, and this was my part from all my labor. Then I faced on all my works that my hands had done, and on my labor that I had labored to do, and lo, all of it was vanity and striving after wind. And there is no profit under the sun. And I turned to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can a man do who comes after the king when they have already done it? Then I saw that there is advantage in wisdom above folly, even as light has advantage over darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And I also saw that one event happens with them, all of them. And I said in my heart, as the event of the foolish one, even so will happen to me. And why then was I more wise? Then I said in my heart, this is also vanity. And there is not a memory of the wise more than the fool forever. And that already the days to come will be forgotten. And how does the wise die above the fool? So then I hated my life, because the work that was done under the sun is evil for me. For all is vanity and striving after wind. Thus I hated all my labor that I labored under the sun, that I must leave it to a man who will be after me. Right? This is his son. You would think he'd be happy leaving the family business, but it's torturing him. And who knows if he will be wise or a fool? Yet he shall rule among all my labor in which I labor and acted wisely under the sun. This is also vanity. If he did proper father rearing, he wouldn't think this way. And I turned to make my heart despair over all the labor which I labored under the sun. When there is a man whose labor is with wisdom and with knowledge and with success, yet he shall give it to a man who has not labored over it for his share. This is also vanity and a great evil. For what is there for a man is all his labor and his striving in his heart, which he labored under the sun. For all his days are sorrows and his task is grief. Yea, his heart does not even take rest in the night. This is also vanity to him. Is it not good that he should just eat and drink, and that he should make his soul see good in his labor? This I saw, that it was from the hand of Yahweh. And here we are, right? Eat and drink, and we're being happy that we're blessed in the fruit of our labor. Right? That's what Sukkot is about. You work for the year, and if you're obedient, Yahweh will give you the blessing. You come up to Jerusalem, you appear before him, and we eat good food, we have good fellowship, right? And we enjoy ourselves. Simple. That's what life is about. But when you're striving after money and houses and possessions and businesses, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This is the book, traditionally, from the time of Israel till today, that is read on Sukkot. To teach us. Sukkot is about how simple life can be. And when you're following Yahweh, you never feel that way. Because you know what? Like I said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. If you even bring one person to faith, your life has been worth something. That is a human being that Yahweh created that will be immortal. That's somebody that could have been going to death, and Yahweh allowed you to share words with that person to give them eternal life. How could somebody who has done that ever say, my life was vanity? It's only vanity if you're worried about yourself, if you're seeking your own things, you're seeking material things. That's the only time your life is going to be vanity. But if you're serving people, if you're giving, if you're helping people, then your life won't be like that. So that's the message. That's the first message of Sukkot. And that life is short. Don't wait. You know, don't wait until your kids are grown. Don't wait until you retire. Don't wait. Don't keep putting it off, that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to figure out what gifts Yahweh has given you and to go out and use them to serve people. Because, like Yeshua said, it's greater to give than to receive. And it feels so much good when people need something to be able to share and to give with them. You know, we were in our elders' meeting yesterday talking about it. In the last year, we were blessed to build 5 congregational halls, several kibbutzes, and we have a new kibbutz now coming up in Manila, and then we have 2 more now we're planning in Kenya. How how good that is to know you're changing people's lives, to see people that have virtually nothing, but they're happy just to live in a hut because before that they're living in the grass. And just a little bit of effort, just a little bit of working together can change the life of not just people, but brethren, my brothers and sisters, right? How exciting that is. How exciting to bring the good news all around the world. To get letters from people in Ukraine, to get letters from people over here in Papua New Guinea, in Thailand, and all over. That they're saying, wow, we've never heard this before. We've never heard. The pastor that came to us from Liberia that had 1,200 people just in one congregation. He also has big congregations in Ghana. He said, I listened to the messages on the website. The Holy Spirit convicted me. I've never heard this type of preaching. And I want it. I'm in. So life is not vanity when you're working for Yahweh. Because Yahweh's work is not vanity. Our work is vanity, but His work is not vanity. That's the first lesson. That's why I love Sukkot. Because at Passover, boy, you got to think about that sacrifice of Yeshua. You got to examine yourself. And it's a great time. I love to do it. But it's a little different. Shavuot, great feast. Comes and goes pretty quick. Whole different meaning there. But Sukkot is the seventh feast, the seventh month. It's the end. It's the completion. It's where you work that whole year. And if you worked for Yahweh and He blessed you, you can come here and you can be happy. Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16. Because now I want to start turning over toward the Feast of Ingathering, the second meaning of Sukkot, Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13. He says, you shall perform the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after you have gathered in from your grain floor and from your wine press. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male slave and your slave girl and the Levite and the alien and the fatherless and the widow that are inside your gates. You shall keep a solemn feast 7 days to Yahweh your Elohim in the place which Yahweh shall choose. We already said that's Jerusalem. For Yahweh your Elohim shall bless you in all your produce and in every work of your hands, and you shall be altogether joyful. 3 times in the year you shall appear. All males shall appear before Yahweh Elohim in the place which He will choose, Jerusalem, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Weeks, and then the Feast of Sukkot or Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before Yahweh empty, but each with his gift in his hand, according to the blessing of Yahweh your Elohim, which He has given to you. So now, you're all here, and you're supposed to come, it's a commandment, with your gift in your hand, right? Now, if you served Yahweh this year, and He blessed you, then you have your gift in your hand and you're coming here and you're happy because you're ready to share that gift. Now, some of it could be financially, but that's not really what He's talking about. He's talking about each of us have a gift. You know, we see it in Corinthians 14, right? One comes with a song, one comes with a word of encouragement, one comes with a word of wisdom. Maybe it's a testimony that you have that's going to turn somebody. You know, we do it every year. Like I said, Wednesday night we'll be doing the testimonies. And there was one year where a person came up to me when the testimonies were done and told me how a testimony that somebody gave that night changed their life, and they were actually thinking of suicide until they heard the testimony of that person. They came with their gift in their hand. What is it? What is it? You know, people that have the gift of helps. I love that gift because there's people that will come up to me and hand me something that I'm like, why'd you give me this? And then all of a sudden, an hour later or a day later, someone's saying, do you have that? And I'm like, yes, someone just gave me one. You know, so it's a wonderful gift because it shows Yahweh's economy. Yahweh's economy, it just goes that way. And we appear before Him, whatever our gifts are, and we bring that to Him. So part of it, though, is the agriculture that's coming. And that's why it's the Feast of Ingathering, because you have to come up to Sukkot after you gather in from your fields. It's the Feast of Ingathering, so it's after you gather in from your fields. Logically, think to yourself, would it make any sense that if you were all ancient Israelites, we're scattered throughout Israel here, and we would keep the feast while all of our fruits are still on the tree? And remember, the feast is 8 days, but it's a month's journey at least. Because it's going to take you about a week to get here. You're going to be here about 2 weeks or longer, depending on if you have relatives. It'll take you about a week to get back. So would you come here while your harvest is still on the tree there, you know, your dates or your pomegranates, now all of a sudden you come home a month later and they're all on the ground and they're rotted? That would make no sense whatsoever. And you'd have nothing to appear before Yahweh with. So people, there's some people who started the Shemitah in Aviv instead of starting in a Tishri. So now they have no harvest. If you start your agricultural year in Aviv, right now would be the middle of your Shemitah. So you couldn't bring anything to appear before Yahweh. It makes no sense whatsoever. And that's why there is a celestial calendar and there is an agricultural calendar. And the other thing is they can't plant after Sukkot, because now as soon as we go back, we got to start fallowing the land and planting for next year's barley harvest. They couldn't do that, which means they'll have no barley next year. Which means their Shemitah is actually going to be about 2 years, which the Bible doesn't say. And that's why you got to look at this. The Bible is so logical. Yahweh is logical. And last year, we were able to do harvesting before the Shemitah started and still appear before Yahweh with the harvest fruits. This year, as soon as Yom Teruah happened, we were able to harvest for those days before coming here. So you can have up to 2 weeks, depending on where you live, you know, less or more for your travel days. But that's the way it is. That it's the feast of ingathering. So you have to be able to ingather to come. Exodus 34, in verse 21. Exodus 34, in verse 21 says, "You may work 6 days, and on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and harvest you shall rest." Really interesting, because this is talking about Shabbat, but it's the same thing for Shemitah. Right? "You shall work 6 days, and on the seventh day you rest. In plowing time and harvest you rest." So in the Shemitah, the same thing. We don't plow, we don't harvest for that year. Because it's a sabbatical year, not a sabbatical day. "And you shall observe a feast of weeks for yourself, the feast of first fruits of the harvest of the wheat, also the feast of ingathering at the turn of the year." The Feast of Ingathering. This is one of the two scriptures that doesn't call it Sukkot, but Feast of Ingathering. "Three times in the year, every male of you shall appear before the face of Adonai Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel," like we just read. So again, the only two scriptures that refer to this as the Feast of Ingathering is when it's talking about the timing of the calendar. At the turning of the year. How can it be the turning of the year in the seventh month? Because it's the turning of the agricultural year. And that word, literally, turning of the year in the Hebrew is tekufa, which means equinox. It's the equinox. And it clearly says you cannot keep Sukkot before the equinox. It's even one of the Jewish laws of the Jewish calendar, which isn't correct. But even they have that law. You can't. So if somebody started their year this year before the vernal equinox, the spring equinox, and some did, you know, and some of you know, even in America, they kept Sukkot a month ago when it was the middle of the summer. And let me tell you, talk to the people out here. This was one of the worst, hottest summers on record here. It was a nightmare. All of our friends and our neighbors keep saying, "Oh, we're so happy it's over." So there's no way that in the middle of August there weren't harvest fruits. And it wasn't the turning of the year. You know when the turning of the year happened? Just now. You know? And believe me, even when September came, people said, "Oh, I hope this breaks. I hope it breaks." But it was right around the equinox when the weather started changing. And we even hit a heat wave the last couple of days. But it's, you know, it could come and go a day or two. But we're at the turning of the year at this point. But that's what it says. You are to keep the Feast of Sukkot at the turning of the year, at the equinox, not before the equinox. Also, during the 175 years of the Elephantine letters of the Jews, what is the Elephantine letters? When the temple was destroyed in 586 BC, all the Jews were out of Israel by 572. Many went down to Egypt. And amazingly enough, they found these letters from that time, from the 70 years of their captivity in Egypt. They have these letters called, because it's Elephantine Egypt that they found it. Now, these are people that were here during the first temple. These are ones that fled at that point, that are writing to people that may be left somewhere in Babylon. In these letters, every single letter is double dated. It's dated to the Egyptian calendar where they're living, double dated to the Yahweh's Hebrew calendar, and in no circumstance ever did they start the year before the vernal equinox. Not once. So if we want to look at history, we want to look at the Bible, anything you look at, like I said, there's not one scripture in your Bible that ever says to start the year by barley. Not one. the only scripture that even talks about grain, it doesn't even say barley, it says grain. When the sickle hits the standing grain, that's when you start your count to Shavuot. So it can't be the beginning of the year, because the count to Shavuot is when? The count to Shavuot is on the Feast of First Fruits, which is the day after the Sabbath, during unleavened bread. You're already 2 to 3 weeks into the year. So it's not the beginning of the year. It's not that. And clearly the Bible tells us the beginning of the year starts after the Tekufa, after the equinox. You know, and that's always been. There's no. I ask people, and sometimes people say, well, I'm not sure. And I say, well, what else could it be? What else can you start your year by? You know, we're not still in year one. You know, this is year whatever. The Jewish year is something, but we're almost in the year 6,000, close to it. We're not in the year one. So 1 year has to end and 1 year has to start. And you don't have a lot of choices. And historically, this isn't my message today. Maybe I'll do a Bible study later in the feast if I have a chance. Historically, you really don't have a lot of choices. But between the Bible and history and what was done, clearly the equinox was the turning of the year. You know, you wait for the vernal equinox, and then after the equinox, you wait for the first full moon. A matter of fact, when Solomon built the temple, do you know that they built the eastern gate so that the sun would shine through the eastern gate on the day of the equinox? Because that was the day of the turning of the year. You know, all of the sundials that they found, the same thing. There's so much evidence, it's not even funny. And like I said, not one biblical reference that even remotely would talk about barley for the start of the year. It is important as for the agriculture, as we'll see, but not for the timing of the celestial calendar. The calendar is named, like we said, Genesis 1, by the sun, the moon, and the stars. You don't see barley in Genesis 1:14. You can barely see it. Exodus 23 in verse 16. Exodus 23 in verse 16. The other scripture that talks about Feast of Ingathering. Also the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Ingathering. The first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. Also the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Harvest, I'm sorry, is the wheat. Also the Feast of Ingathering at the going out of the year. At your gathering your work from the field. So you're gathering your crops at the going out of the year. The going out of the year is the equinox. You know, it's a circular pattern, the calendar, from equinox to equinox. That's the calendar. That's Yahweh's calendar. Psalm 19, very clear. The line that he puts through the earth, you know, and that's the pattern that goes from equinox to equinox. You know. So he says, at the going out of the year, at the gathering of your work from the field. Three times in the year, every one of your meals shall appear before Yahweh the Adon. Before the Adon, Yahweh. So very clearly, the two scriptures, most scriptures talk about Sukkot with Sukkah's temporary dwellings. The two that calls it Feast of Ingathering is talking about the timing of it. Because if you don't do it at the right time, you're not going to have harvest. You won't be in gathering. And that's why timing is so important for in gathering. Right? Like we said, the place of an appointment is important as the time of the appointment. You need both of them. You can't... also, that word over here for in gathering in Hebrew is osif, and it literally means to gather in the crops. Osif, to gather in the crops. You can't appear before Yahweh empty. The calendar is celestial and agricultural. Barley for Passover, wheat for Shavuot, and the seven species for Sukkot. Right? If the year started before the Tekufa, like I said, a lot of years you're not going to have the harvest grain later. If you start the year a month early, you wouldn't have had dates, olives, pomegranates, because you need up to 6 to 8 weeks for your harvesting and also coming for Sukkot. It was summer back then, it wouldn't have worked. So now let's start talking about, you know, wheat, dates, olive, grapes, barley, figs, and pomegranates, the seven species of Sukkot. Why these? Why are these the seven species of Sukkot? Why isn't it almonds? Almonds are indigenous, right? Those seven species are indigenous to the land. The citron is not indigenous to the land, you know, and other things. Bananas are not indigenous to the land. But the seven species are indigenous to the land, but there's also other things like almonds. So why those? Why the wheat, dates, barley, grapes, olive, figs, pomegranates? Because those seven species, whether somebody is here or not, they come up. They don't need man's cultivation. They come by Yahweh. And it proves it, because here we are. We're in the Shemitah, right? You can't do it in the Shemitah. So if it was something that you had to physically do, you wouldn't have been able to appear before Yahweh with it in the Shemitah year. So these are things that Yahweh takes care of himself. And what does it prove? It proves that Yahweh is in control of everything. That we don't have to fear. What are we going to eat in the seventh year if I don't plant for myself and I don't harvest for myself? Yahweh says, don't worry about it. As a matter of fact, when you really think about it, if anybody is a farmer or a planter, you know how much work is involved. And if someone were to come and say, I'll tell you what, I'll give you the whole harvest with you doing nothing, that's a pretty good deal. I like it. I like it that I just get to enjoy, have a spiritual year and feast without having to do all the work. But also the seven species are basically broken down into three categories. You have the grain, you have the oil, and you have the wine. And the grain and the oil or the wine, it's the catalyst for life in the Bible. You know, there's people, the Seventh-day Adventists, I think it is, that they say, anytime you see yayin, the word wine in the Bible, it's grape juice. And it's like, I don't think you've ever been to Israel. You know, no. Yeshua didn't turn water into grape juice. He didn't say, oh, usually they give the good grape juice first and they save the better grape juice. You know. No. It doesn't work that way. I don't think you've ever been here. Because you want to know something. Wine was not used in Bible times for drunkenness. Wine, as we're going to see here, it was a symbol of blessing. It was a symbol of blessing. There's a lot of symbolism to wine and also water. The bacteria in the water, that they would mix 2/3 water, 1/3 wine, because the wine would kill the bacteria in the water. So it was a normal way of life. Coming from Italy, my family, you know, in Italy does that. Children that are 8 and 10 years old, they'll have water with a little bit of wine in it. And the alcoholism rate in Italy is almost nothing, because it's part of the culture. It's a normal way of life. It's not a taboo. Children don't have to run and try to get it, you know. So the grain, the oil, and the wine. The grain is what? Bread, the staple of life. You know, here it is, and I understand there really is things like, what do they call that? People that are celiac disease and they're gluten intolerant. You know, I don't think it's just mind games. I'm sure that these things are real things that are happening. But I believe it's probably because of the manipulation of the grain and what they're doing now. But in the Bible time, the grain was the staple of life from the Garden of Eden. You know, bread. That the Messiah is born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the house of bread. Yeshua said, I am the bread of life, you know. If he's the bread of life, how on earth can that be something bad? It's, you know, today some of these things, for whatever reason, may be that way. But when you see in the Bible, you see grain, it's talking about the staple of life. Let's go to Genesis 3:19. This is after Adam and Eve sin. And Yahweh says, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for you have been taken out of it. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread, right? He's talking about food. A lot of times, bread is used in conjunction just with food, because there wasn't a meal that you would have without bread. You know, in Italy, it's pasta. We eat pasta every meal, you know. So if Yahweh was Italian instead of Hebrew, he'd be saying, by the sweat of your face, you'd be eating your pasta. Because that's what they eat every day. But it's bread. Bread is the staple of life, you know. It's something they needed, and they had it every day. Exodus 30 and verse 24. The oil is what? Oil is for healing. Holy Spirit. Exodus 30 and verse 24. And this is talking about how to make the sacred holy oil. And 500 of cassia by the shekel of the sanctuary and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make it an oil of holy anointing, anointment compound for the work of a perfumer. An oil of holy anointing it shall be. And you shall anoint it with the tabernacle of the congregation and the ark of the testimony. And the table of all the vessels and the altar of incense. And the altar of burnt offering and its vessels and the layer and its base. And you shall sanctify them and they shall become most holy. Everything touching them shall become holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons, and you shall consecrate them to minister as priests to me. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil for me for your generations. It shall be poured on the flesh of man, and you shall not make any like it in its proportion. It is holy. It shall be holy to you. If any man prepares any like it, or who gives from it to a stranger, he shall be cut off from his people. So we see the oil is something that's sanctified, you know. And I say to people, you know, one of the courses I teach at the Bible school on functional thinking, and you can say it when you look at a tree and you ask somebody, what is your favorite tree? And like I said, in the Western mindset, it's, ooh, I like the palm tree. Why? Because I like this tree because it's pretty, because the flowers are nice. That's not functional. That's a Western mindset. An Israelite, what's your favorite tree? The olive tree. Why? Because it has hard wood for burning, because it has food, the olive you can eat, it's food. It also is medicine, and there's also the oil for the lamps, right? It has purposes. It's multi purposes that it has. The dates, it's amazing what they do with dates. We'll be at the date farm tomorrow. But you know, even that piece that comes to the date, it looks like a rubber piece where the dates hang on, they don't throw that away. They use that to make rope. They use it to make baskets. Every single thing is there for a purpose and is used. So we see this, it's functional. You know, the olive is functional. The oil from the olive tree is functional, and it's set apart, representing the Holy Spirit. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to atone for your souls. For it is the blood which makes atonement for the soul. We know that Yeshua, when he had the last Pesach, he used the wine to represent blood, his blood, life. You know, and every time we look in the Bible, we see that wine is like the cherry on the cake. Because it's not necessary. It's not necessary for life the way the oil and the grain is. It's necessary for blessing. It's necessary to show that Yahweh's blessing is here, and the wine is showing the blessing. Let's look at Amos 9 and verse 13. Amos 9 and verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Right? What is it showing? You know, that there's so much going on. The cycle is going so fast. There's so much blessing that they're actually plowing before they're even done reaping because there's so much to reap. The plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who draws along seed. And the mountains shall drip new must, and all the hills will be dissolved. And I will bring back the captivity of my people Israel, and they will build waste cities and live in them, and they'll plant vineyards and drink the wine of them. It's showing there's blessing, there's happiness, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them on their land, and they will never again be pulled up out of their land, which I had given to them, says Yahweh, your Elohim. There's a scripture in Isaiah that talks about when the people are disobedient and they lose their blessing. And when they used to make the wine, and they used to, you know, you make it with your feet, and they would do it and they would say Hadad. Some of you did this with us with Ronit. And you say Hadad, 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 Hadad. And in Isaiah, it talks about when the blessing is taken away, it says no longer will they say Hadad. You know, so like I said, the wine is not here for, you know, purposes of over drinking, over abundance, because nothing we should be over abundant in. It's a sign of happiness. Wherever you see that with the wine, it's a sign of blessing. It's a sign that the people, they're not fearing war, right? They're not fearing famine, that Yahweh's blessing is on them, and they're eating from the vine, you know, the wine from the vine. The blessing of Yahweh. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 38. Deuteronomy 28:38 says, you shall carry much seed out to the field, and you shall gather in little. This is where he's telling them from their disobedience. For the locust will devour it. You shall plant vineyards and shall labor, but you shall not gather nor drink wine, for the worm will devour it. You shall have olive trees in your border, and you shall not anoint with oil, for your olive shall fall off. Right? All of the things, the grain, the oil, and the wine, the staple of life that Yahweh gives for his blessing, the seven species, No obedience, no blessing. And then verse 51, and he shall eat the fruit of your livestock and the fruit of your land until you are destroyed. He shall not leave you grain, new wine, and oil, offspring of your oxen or your young ones of your flock until he has destroyed you. And that's why, you know, when you look in the Bible and you see that the grain, the oil, and the wine, you might just go right by it, but understand what it means. Understand that this is the staple of life. This is Yahweh's blessing. The grain is our work, you know, that we do. The grain is the work. The oil is the spirit, you know, the healing. And the wine is the blessing that comes from it. Psalm 104 in verse 1, he says, bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my Elohim, you are very great. You have put on honor and majesty. Drop down to verse 14. He causes the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for the service of men to bring bread, lechem, out of the earth. And wine cheers the heart of man. Oil makes his face shine. And bread sustains the heart of man. The bread, the oil, and the wine. This is what it is. This is about the seven species. So it's an act of faith. Because if you keep the Shemitah, right? The bread, the oil, and the wine. You have to. It doesn't mean you don't get it. It means you're trusting Yahweh. It means you're not putting your own hand to it like Solomon did. When Solomon put his own hand, what did he say? Vanity of vanities. But when you're trusting in Yahweh, it's not vanity, it's blessing. Joel 1 and verse 9. Book of Joel, first chapter, verse 9. The food offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of Yahweh. The priests, the ministers of Yahweh mourn. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil tree droops. Be withered, farmers, how vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished, right? The seven species aren't there, the blessing of Yahweh on these people. The vine is dried up and the fig tree droops. The pomegranate, the palm tree, the apple tree, and all the trees of the field are dried up because joy has dried up from the sons of men. Gird up and lament, priests. How, ministers of the altars? Come, spend the night in sackcloth, ministers of my Elohim. For the food offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your Elohim. So like I said, there's a lot of... Doesn't mean, you know, there's no other fruits. But you're looking. These are the fruits of the harvest. These are the seven species. These are the things that's showing Yahweh's blessing in your life. So if you say, oh boy, all my pomegranates were all dried up and broken. You know, I'll just go to the store and buy bananas. Maybe it'll solve the hunger problem, but it doesn't solve the blessing problem. The blessing that comes there. Go to Joel 2 and verse 19. Yea, his people will answer and say to his people, behold, or yea, Yahweh will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied with it. And I will no longer make you a disgrace among the nations. So this is where repentance is coming. They're turning back to Yahweh, and what is he saying? I'm going to give you back the grain, the oil, the wine. I'm going to give you the blessing of life. I'm going to bless you in every facet of your life. I'm going to bless the grain, which is like your work, the work of your hands. I'm going to heal you of your diseases, and I'm going to give you the blessing of happiness on top of that. Verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for Yahweh is doing great things. Fear not, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness grow green. For the tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their strength. Then be glad, sons of Zion, and rejoice in Yahweh your Elohim. For he has given to you the early rain according to righteousness, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the early rain and the latter rain in the first month. And that latter rain is now, the Holy Spirit being poured out, right? It's indicative of the oil. And the floors shall be full with grain, and the wine vat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years which the swarming locusts have eaten, the locust larvae, the stripping locust, the cutting locust, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall eat fully and be satisfied, and you shall praise the name of Yahweh your Elohim, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall not be ashamed forever. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am Yahweh your Elohim, and there is none other, and my people shall not be ashamed forever. And it shall be afterwards, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, and I will pour out my spirit on the slaves and the slave girls in that day. Again, the oil that's coming from there. There has to be a great repentance, and then Yahweh will restore to us the harvest fruits of the Sukkot. Hosea 14 and verse 4. Hosea 14 and verse 4. He says, I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from him. I will be as the dew to Israel. He shall blossom as the lily and cast out his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall go out. His beauty shall be like the olive tree, and his scent as Lebanon to him. They who live under his shadow shall return. They shall live like the grain and blossom like the vine. Their memorial shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Right? He's talking about bringing back the Ephraimites and comparing us to the grain, the oil, and the wine. You know, that his blessing over here, that he's going to bless us the same way. Ephraim shall say, what is it to me anymore with idols? I answered him and I surveyed him. I am as a green cypress tree and your fruit is found from me. Who is wise and discerns these things? Who is discerning and knows them? For the ways of Yahweh are right, and righteous shall walk in them, but transgressors shall stumble in them. So wow, you see it. That's why Sukkot is so important. The Feast of Ingathering. The Feast of Ingathering, because it's not just ingathering the fruits, right? That's the symbolism. That's what we're rehearsing. But in the end time, he's regathering his people. Let's go to John 6 in verse 5. John 6 in verse 5. It is the ingathering of the sons of Israel back to the land. John 6 and verse 5. Then Yeshua, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great crowd coming to him, he said to Philip, from where may we buy bread that these may eat? Right? This is the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. So again, all these people come, he said, where can we buy bread, grain? But he said this to test them, for he knew what he was about to do. Philip answered him, bread for 200 denarii are not enough for them, that each of them may even receive a little. One of his disciples said to him, Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, a little boy is here with 5 loaves of barley, 5 is the number of grace, and 2 fishes. But what are these to so many? And Yeshua said, make the men recline, and much grass was in the place. Then the men reclined, the number was about 5,000. And Yeshua took the loaves and giving thanks, distributed to the disciples and the disciples to those reclining, and in the same way fish as much as they desired. And when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments left over that not anything be lost. Then they gathered and filled 12 hand baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over, which had eaten. Right? What's the number 12? Complete government, the 12 apostles. So here it is in the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's showing, he said, gather up that nothing be lost, right? We know in the end time, all 12 tribes will be saved. So the Feast of Ingathering is also hope for us every year that we come by our obedience, that we trust when the time is right, Yahweh is bringing us home. This is our home. This is our inheritance. This is where we're going to live forever. And Yeshua said it. Let none of them be lost. It's the Feast of Ingathering. Gather up all, that nothing be lost. Jeremiah 31 and verse 10. Jeremiah 31 and verse 10. And again, this is, we read a lot of this yesterday. I'm not going to read all of it, just a few verses. But this is all about Yahweh bringing Ephraim back to the land, bringing the tribes back home. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 10, he says, hear the word of Yahweh, O nations, and declare to the coastlands away and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd his flock. Feast of Ingathering, he'll gather him back. For Yahweh has redeemed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of one stronger than him. And they shall come and sing in the heights of Mount Zion and be radiant over the goodness of Yahweh for grain, for wine and for oil, and for the sons of the flock and the herd, and their life shall be a watered garden, and they shall not continue to languish anymore. Then the virgin shall rejoice in the dance, both young men and elders together, and I will turn to their mourning to joy. I will turn their mourning to joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will fill the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with goodness, says Yahweh. So while the grain, the oil, and the wine, Yahweh is planting. He's going to plant us back in this land. And once we're planted, like it said in Amos, we'll be here forever. You know, it's the center of the earth. This is where, when Yeshua returns, it will start from here. The law will go forth from Zion to all the earth. And all the earth, and us as his disciples, he's going to send us to places. He's going to send us to China. He's going to send us to South America, because there's going to be people there that went through tribulation and are suffering and hurting. And what are we going to bring them? First thing we're going to do is bring them what they need, the grain, the oil, and the wine. We're going to have to heal their sicknesses. We're going to have to bring them food, and we're going to have to bring them hope, the grain, the oil, and the wine. All of it starting right here represents. One more scripture and we'll be done. Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah, the third chapter. In verse 14. And Zephaniah overall, if you read the book of Zephaniah, it's not a very good book. It's not really a book of encouragement. Most of it is a book about, you know, the Israel being punished and what they're doing. But what I'm going to read now, the end of it is very extremely encouraging. Zephaniah 3 and verse 14, he says, "Shout for joy, daughter of Zion. Shout, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh has turned off your judgments. He has turned away your enemy. Yahweh, the King of Israel, is in your midst. You shall not fear evil anymore. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not. Zion, do not let your hands droop,'" right? When you're scared, the hands go down. "Yahweh your Elohim is mighty in your midst. He will save," Yeshua. "He will rejoice over you with joy. He is silent in his love. He rejoices over you with a joyful shout. I will gather the afflicted ones from the appointed place and were from you a lifting up of reproach over her. Behold, at that time I will deal with all those who afflict you, and I will save her who is lame and gather her who was thrust out. And I will give them for a praise and a name in all the land of their shame. In that time I will bring you, even in that time I will gather you," feast of ingathering, "for I will give you for a name and for a praise among all the people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes," says Yahweh. Wow. When Yeshua returns, the land is going to be purified. And once again, the grain will come up like we can't imagine, right? Like they came, remember the grapes? Two men had to carry it on a pole. The oil, the healing. Yeshua's coming back with healing to the nations. And the wine. The wine, the happiness, the cherry on the cake. What did Yeshua say at that last Pesach? "I will not drink of the fruit of this vine again until I drink it with you in the kingdom of my Father." How wonderful will it be at the wedding supper to drink a glass of wine with Yeshua. The grain, the oil, and the wine, the staple of life. It's all about Sukkot, the feast of ingathering. Yahweh bless.